Chapter 3. The title for today's sermon is The Lie That Keeps On Deceiving. The Lie That Keeps On Deceiving. So we're going to look at that in verses 4 through 7, but we'll do a little bit of review before we get into that. Now, if anyone would like a manuscript of the sermon, just ask one of the elders that can be made available to you. In verse 3, we read, scoffers will come in the last days. Following, with scoffing. They're going to come in the last days with scoffing. Isn't it kind of funny? Scoffers will come with scoffing. You know, that's what scoffers do. And they'll be following their own sinful desires. Now, Peter wrote this many, many years ago. Nothing much has changed from the very beginning of all of creation in the Garden of Eden, when the deceiver lied to Eve. He said, you surely shall not die. It is the lie that keeps on deceiving. As in our day, scoffers increasingly scoff at the prophetic word of judgment for sin and the commandment to live lives that honor God. Scoffers will always scoff at the God of creation and the God of judgment. Judgment for sin. Because, Peter tells us here, they want to freely give themselves to the passions of their sinful desires. In verse 2, Peter says that we should remember, first, the predictions of the holy prophets. Second, the commandment of the Lord Jesus. The holy prophets spoke of predictions from the prophetic perspective of the Old Testament, looking forward. The prophetic perspective of the Old Testament. What is that? Well, if you've ever done any hiking, and some of you have been there, like to Colorado or to the large mountains of the Rockies, or any smaller mountains, and you've done some hiking, you can relate to this perspective. It's much like that for a hiker that is approaching a mountain. And that's all he can see is that mountain. But once topping that mountain, to his dismay, those of you that have done that can know what's coming. There's another mountain beyond that that couldn't be seen because of the first mountain. In a similar way, the Old Testament prophet speaking from the Old Testament, looking forward to our times and to times yet future, could not clearly distinguish a first event from the following events. So, as with the hiker, prophecy regarding the coming of Christ would at times describe both his first coming and the return of Christ, which remains yet future for us, in the same sentence. Both the first coming of Christ in humility to save his people from the holy wrath of God by his blood shed on the cross, and the return of Christ in power and glory to make right all the wrong of sin, to judge all evil and unbelief, and to make a qualitatively new earth. These things would at times be described together with no depth of field, no distinction between those two great events. Much like if you like artwork, you see a picture and it's a two-dimensional picture, it's in a frame hanging on your wall. And everything appears to be in that plane. It loses sometimes the perspective of depth, where there's more than one event. So, from this side of the cross, Peter reminds us of those prophetic predictions that we may now see more clearly how the first was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ on the cross for our sins, and how we might expect the return of Christ to unfold. Now, secondly, Peter reminds us of the commandment of the Lord and Savior. What is the commandment of the Lord and Savior? The all-encompassing command of the Lord is that we should believe and obey the Word of God for life and godliness. Life by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross by His shed blood for us in our place, and godliness by the transforming grace of God through the applied Word by the Holy Spirit in our hearts for growth in Christ-like change. That's salvation and growth in Christ. Since God's divine power has granted to us all things, as we read in the first chapter of 2 Peter, all things that pertain to life and to godliness, chapter 1, verse 3, we are then commanded to grow in Christ-like change in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, and in chapter 1, reviewing chapter 1, Peter goes on to say, make every effort. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Chapter 1, verse 10. Remember the commandment of the Lord to grow in the qualities of Christ's likeness, so that by God's good design we should walk in them. Thus, the thrust of the entire Word of God, the commandment of the Lord, is to grow in the newness of Christ-like change to the glory of God. Now, we get to our text. In verses 4 through 7, we see that scoffers will come, and scoffers will scoff at two things. But God responds with certainty of final judgment. Our three points then are, where is the promise of His coming? First point. Second, creation and judgment are overlooked. And thirdly, earth and the ungodly are stored up for judgment. Now, I'd encourage you, if you have a piece of paper and a pen or pencil, that you take a few notes, and that will serve as delicious leftovers for you later. If you like leftovers after a feast, after a good meal, that's a great idea. Then now, while we've got the feast spread before us, that we allow God to minister to our hearts later by reviewing those notes. And I'd encourage you to do that. Let us read verses 1 through 7. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. but by the same word. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Let us pray. Dear Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, for you have given us everything that we need to know you, to be forgiven of sin, and to live in a way that is pleasing to you. You have given this to us in your written word that does not change and will exist from now through all of eternity. You have also foretold us that this material world, which we sometimes confess we treat as eternal, is not eternal. It had a beginning, it now is, and it will have an end, and it will be replaced by something much better in a new earth and new heavens. According to your word. So we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would apply your word, your living and life-changing word to our hearts this morning, that we might receive your word, that we might humbly hear, and that we might see, that we might come to you and receive the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting and the joy of knowing you and walking with you. With that, we ask this in the name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? The question itself is ancient. It is the scoffer's way of expressing contempt for God and ridicule for his righteous judgment of sin. They scornfully mock the promised judgment of God in the same way that the pre-flood people mocked the preaching of Noah in their day before the flood. Noah, who warned them of a coming worldwide judgment by a flood. And they laughed at him. Jesus said that these pre-flood people ignored the warnings while continuing to live their normal lives. They were eating and drinking, much like you do. They were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unafraid, unaware, until the flood came and swept them away. Jesus says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, verse 38. Now the scoffers that Peter describes remind us as well of Lot. Lot and his family living among the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah, a text which we recently read together in the Sunday evening Bible time, as Ben Mertz led us through that, Genesis 19. Two angels came to warn Lot, warn him of coming destruction, commanding Lot to get his family together and to flee from that place. But what happened? When Lot went to warn his future sons-in-laws, the men that were soon to marry his daughters, they laughed at him. He's pleading with them. He's talking to them. He's telling them that this place will be destroyed. And they laughed at him. They took his warning to be some big joke. Lot's testimony was so lacking of a godly life before his family in the fear of God that these young men merely mocked his warning as something laughable. And they paid no attention.
You know, many of us who know the Lord, love our families, know that in those families and extended families, we have unsaved ones of friends and family. Observe then, observe the sad condition of Lot and his family. Observe then and learn from the example of Lot. Words of truth and love for God and his word will tend to fall on deaf ears if those good words are inconsistent with your lived out testimony on a day-to-day basis before your family and your friends, those that know you the best. God-honoring habits build on the means of grace, the reading of God's Word, the hearing of God's Word, the prayer and the Lord's table as we celebrate each Sunday, and fellowship with the body of Christ. These godly patterns of life will be visible to those who know you best. And your words of truth and love will more likely, with prayer, be heard by the grace of God, by those you love. So they say, the scoffers, where is his coming? And that is a reference to God's promised judgment for sin. We see no judgment. Where is it? There is nothing new in the devil's playbook, the deceiver, because he cannot create anything but only deceive and lie about the truth in order to kill and to destroy. Thus, mockers will do their scoffing. They will scoff at God's judgment for sin. Where is the God's coming judgment for sin, they ask. That mirrors the serpent's original lie to Eve in the garden, and you remember reading and hearing about it. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Thus modern day mockers scoff at the idea that God judges sin. Go ahead, they say. Follow your heart's desire. God made you. What could be wrong with following your desires? But the mocker deliberately forgets the judgment and the word of God in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart, that is you inside your body, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind that enter you to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah 17. So creation and judgment are overlooked. Scoffers rely solely on their reasoning and their faulty observations, thinking that they know everything by what they can touch and see and feel. Thus, they erroneously conclude, first of all, that all things continue as they were from the beginning, and secondly, that there has been no divine judgment for sin. Both wrong. Both wrong conclusions. Both of these wrong conclusions drive man-centered thinking that dominates our age and has shaped modern thought for at least 200 years. This is the air we breathe and live in. Man-centered culture that affects all people, including believing Christians, because we live in this air, this culture. In the near absence, and the near absence of God is not even mentioned or talked about or thought about. In the near absence of God-centered absolute truth, many are left helpless to fend off lies and deceit in the murky waters of confused thinking, which is contrary to the creation order. Though Peter wrote these inspired words of God nearly 2,000 years ago, the words remarkably describe the godless foundations of modern thought today. All things continue as they were from the beginning, actually became the guiding principle for geology at its birth nearly 200 years ago. In 1830, a guy named Charles Lyell published The Principles of Geology, an impressive three-volume set that championed something called uniformitarianism. Sounds like what it is. Everything's uniform, okay? You may recognize this large word by its slogan, "Today is the key to the past." You may have heard that. Today is the key to the past. Everything you see today has been occurring forever and ever in the past, and it's the key for us to know and understand the past. What you see today in weather and erosion has been the same since the beginning of time. Based on this erroneous assumption, calculations can be made of the age of the earth, which assumes no creation, no miracles, no divine judgments, and no worldwide flood. The result of the uniformitarian principle is an ever-inflating old age of the earth, which supposedly is now in the billions of years. This unimaginable amount of time, I mean, really think about it. Who can comprehend that much time? No one can. It's difficult to comprehend 1,000 years. This is like billions. I mean, you run out of zeros when the number gets that big. So this unimaginable amount of time converges in our thinking, in our concept. So it merges with eternity. Some of you know math better than I do, and you know that the exponential curve or something, when it curves up like this, when you see a graph and it's curving up, okay, it blends with eternity forever and ever, okay? So it does so in our minds, thus becoming a substitute in our minds, our thinking hearts, a substitute for God. The saying goes, given enough time, anything can happen. And we don't bother thinking about it anymore. And we just say, well, yeah, okay, why not? But this incomprehensible amount of time stands in stark contrast to the reality of a young earth created about 6,000 years ago, according to the biblical timeline. Now, one caveat, is that how you pronounce it? Here. Biblical genealogies, and you have seen them, you have read them in some way or form. We are working through Genesis, we run into them. Biblical genealogies are often rightly accused of skipping generations, leaving some generations out in the list of names. However, in the one place where we must have an accurate chronological record of time, because all historical records were completely destroyed along with the pre-flood world, we have an accurate chronology from father to son in successive generations, not skipping anything. You will find two such chronologies, chronological genealogies, if you would,
accurately recorded for us in Genesis chapter 5, before the flood, and chapter 11 of Genesis. Now, scoffers often scoff at the biblical claim of a worldwide flood, saying, "We don't see any evidence of it." And that is a common statement. Think about it for a minute. Just wait a minute. We don't see any evidence of it. If there was a worldwide flood, as I believe the Bible clearly just says that there was, and Jesus affirms that there was, what would you expect to see? If everything was destroyed and buried, what would the evidence be? You would expect to see, as Buddy Davis put it in one of my favorite little songs, that goes like this, and I'm not going to sing it for you. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. That's what we'd expect to see. And that's exactly what we have. We walk on the surface of the earth. We walk on the surface of evidence stacked 5,000 feet deep, a mile deep, on the average around the world. Though it is laughable to say that there is no evidence, Peter gets it right when he says that scoffers deliberately overlook the fact that the world that then was perished. And we're walking on it. Well, the earth and the ungodly, says the Word of God, is stored up for judgment. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, verse 7. But by the same word, what word is that? But by the same word, it is the word of the triune God by which the earth was formed out of water and through water, by which the world that then existed was deluged, covered, buried with water, and perished. It is the word of God by which all things and all creatures were created in the 6 days of creation, Genesis chapter 1. It is by the word of God that the watery judgment of a worldwide flood devastated the world that then was, scouring the surface of the whole earth and rearranging the tectonic plates of its continents. It is by the same word of God that this earth is stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. The worldwide flood of Noah's day was a clear statement of judgment by God for sin, and it serves as a reminder for us today. The shaping of the earth's surface that we now see is a visible worldwide reminder of our holy God's judgment for sin, which should serve as a warning for all people at all times. In our country, the best visible manifestation of the power of God's watery judgment is the Grand Canyon, which some of you have seen. A Grand Canyon, and you've seen the pictures if you haven't been there, that slices through sedimentary rock stacked a mile deep. But no matter where you may be in the world, we are reminded of judgment for sin by every rainbow and by every passing season of the year. For God promised, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. at the end of the flood. God assures us that the world we have now will not cease until the day that He determines. Man will not destroy the earth. God will. And He alone will destroy this earth that we call home today. And that will not happen until the day of judgment. We can be assured of continuing day and night, cold and heat of every passing season until that day. You know, I often think about this when I'm this place being stored up, when I'm mowing the lawn or shoveling the snow, which this year we all got a chance to do. Isn't that great? It is a good thing for which we can give thanks to God that this place is in fact stored up. However, though this place may be stored up, it is only until the day of judgment. In the meantime, Peter asks us to ponder what sort of people we ought to be. We're jumping ahead a little bit in our text, down to verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So how should we live? How should we today? How should we then live? Peter answers in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should live lives faithful to Christ, growing in Christ-like change, which is holiness, Christ-like living. And as Paul says in Ephesians 3:11, speaking the truth in love, speaking truth in love, which is godliness. Here Peter puts them together and says that we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness, for in that way we will be waiting for and hastening the coming of Christ, the day of judgment. In the meantime, we can rejoice that in Christ we have the sure hope of the victory He has won at the cross over sin, over death, and over Satan the deceiver. And as we await with expectation His soon return, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice that He now reigns over every power and every authority in heaven and on earth for the good of His body, the church. The church of the living God. Ephesians 1:22. Now, what are the uses of our text? Well, first of all, don't believe the lie. We've got plenty of warning in this text and others. Don't believe the lie that keeps on deceiving. You will not surely die, says the deceiver. Go ahead, follow the sinful desires of your heart. There is no judgment. There won't be any accountability. After all, this material world is all there is. Well, if that describes your thinking, if that describes your belief, if that describes your thought process, repent of completely turning from your sinful patterns of life and place your faith completely in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That's the first one. Don't believe the lie.
Secondly, this world is not our eternal home. Contrary to popular thought, this world is not your home forever. We await a qualitatively new earth in which righteousness dwells because of the presence of our glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father. Therefore, while we wait, we seek to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter. Jesus says in the last words of the Bible, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And we respond, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your life-giving, life-transforming word that speaks with equal ease of things past from the beginning and things present and things yet future. We thank you for the hope we have in the resurrected Lord Jesus, who is and will return soon. We pray that by your Spirit-applied word to our hearts, we might be found faithful, awaiting eagerly and joyfully the return of our Lord and Savior. And for those who are not ready, should it be this hour, this day, Lord, we pray that you would bring conviction to their heart because of sin and call them to yourself, where they can find forgiveness of sin, mercy, and grace in the hour of need. We thank you, Lord, for these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.